Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have given to us, Lord, another day of life and breath. And as the author of life, we thank you for that. We pray that we would use that life and breath this morning to praise you, to worship you, to give you honor for who you are and for what you've done for us, Lord. Especially this time of year as we get to remember the birth of our Savior. May it direct our hearts towards you, Lord. Pray for Dr. Lawson this morning that you would fill him with your spirit as he exposes your text. We thank you for his preparation, and may you give him a clear mind as he exposes your text to us this morning, and may it go forth with the power of your Holy Spirit into our own hearts and lives this coming week. Lord, there are many needs in the congregation, and we know that you know all things, Lord. There's nothing new to you, and we ask that you would meet those needs according to your will and in your timing, and you would give us the faith to trust in you amidst those trials that we may be in. Lord, we thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and death in the place of sinners like us. We thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we ask that if anyone here does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would drop the blinders off their eyes and the scales off their hearts and enable them to see their sin and their need for a Savior, and that only Christ can save them, and that they would put their faith in Christ alone. And Lord, may everything we do this morning be done to the praise of the glory of your name. In your Son's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, if you are a visitor with us this morning, welcome. We are glad that you are here. We have a gift for you, a free MacArthur Study Bible out in the lobby, so make sure you get one of those on the way out. And if you would like one in Spanish, those are in the orange cover. So make sure you get one of those on the way out. Today, we are serving the evening meal at Dallas Life from 3:45 to 5:45. And I'm assuming that there's still a few open spots. And so if you would like to serve at Dallas Life is a Christian-based homeless recovery shelter that exists to radically transform the lives of homeless people through biblical accountability-based recovery programs. And it's a great ministry. And if you've never done that, I'd encourage you to do that. Canyon J. Rowe's contact information is in the bulletin, so you can reach out to him if you'd like to go this afternoon. Coming up this week, we have a Christmas and cookies celebration for young single ladies, and that's age 45 and below, young single ladies, and that is at the Posey's house. And so if you're going to that, you need to RSVP because they need to make sure they have enough food. And so make sure you RSVP if you're going to go to that. On Thursday morning, we'll have the men's Bible study back at Herb's house, and Dr. Lawson will be continuing his study in 3 John. And then next Sunday from 2 to 4, the Posies will be having a dessert and devotion Christmas fellowship for young at heart single ladies. And so that's 45 and above. Same thing for that. If you intend to go to that, make sure you RSVP so that they can know how many people are coming. And with that, we will stand and sing our first hymn, Angels We Have Heard on High, number 227.
Just a brief note as we start this one. This is certainly a familiar hymn and one with an even more familiar chorus. That is the phrase, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Just given we may only sing this once or twice a year, and sometimes these phrases can go past us before we remember the meaning. Just as a reminder, Gloria in Excelsis Deo means glory in the highest to God, and it comes directly out of Luke 2:14, which is what this hymn is set on, as the angels are announcing the birth of the Savior to the angels. So keep that in mind as the choir and we all sing together.
And on mountains in
continue singing our last congregational song for this morning, number 238, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. One, two, three, four. Seated.
So this morning we have two special music performances for you all. The first is going to be United Trinity Bible Church of Dallas Children's Choir. They're going to be singing the song
Go Tell It on the Mountain. This is arranged by Victor Johnson, and it's under the direction of Joshua Stevens and accompanied by Tim and Zoe Woswick.
Thank you.
And for the second song this morning, the Trinity Bible Church of Dallas Children's Choir is going, or the adult choir. They're coming back for an encore. They're going to be singing In the Bleak Midwinter. This is an arrangement by Harold Dark, and it's under the direction of Luke Berry.
Well, for my first number, I'd like to, if I could get a C sharp, please. get me started. Well, what a great morning. I'm ready for the children's choir to come back up. They were knocking it out. Usually, children's choirs are so hesitant and muted, and our children's choir are like megaphones. And I love that. That is so wonderful. Well, I'm excited to look into the Word of God with you this morning. And we're in the Gospel of Luke, as you know. We're in Luke chapter 1. And if you'd be taking your Bibles and turn with me to verse 67, Luke chapter 1, verse 67, we're going to be looking at the first part of the prophecy of Zacharias. It's so rich and it's so full that it will take today and next Lord's Day for us to look at this. And in God's perfect timing, on the Sunday before Christmas, we actually will be looking at the birth of Christ. So the timing on this could not be any more perfect. I want to begin by reading the passage. The title of this message is The God Who Saves. And I want to begin reading in verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. We'll stop there and pick it up next week in the next verse. But let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's always a great joy for us to gather on Sundays and to be your people, come together corporately to worship you and to sing your praises, and to hear them sung, and to hear your word read, and for your word to be expounded. We praise you for what you're doing in the life of this church as you just continue to bring people from far and near, as you bring people of all ages and all backgrounds. We are just so richly blessed. And for the teachers that you have provided, for the elders, for the deacons, for the servants, for the ushers, nursery workers, just on. Father, you have deposited such gifts in this church. It's amazing. And surely you have great plans for this church to expand its witness and its influence here in Dallas and around the world. So it is a humbling blessing for us to be in a church like this that is full of life, that is so committed to truth, to your word, that desires to spread your word far and wide. So as we look now at this passage, we ask again that your hand of blessing would be upon this entire service, every aspect of it, and now the ministry of your word. So, Father, we pray for your blessing now upon what we say and do. In Christ's name, amen. The title of this message, again, is The God Who Saves. In these verses, we begin looking at the prophecy of Zacharias concerning the salvation that would come through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The main idea of these verses is the word that is used twice in this passage. I think you'll see it very easily. It is the word salvation. It is found in verse 69. It is found in verse 71. It is used again later in verse 77. This passage is about salvation. And there are other words that are connected to salvation that are found in this passage. We see words like redemption, mercy, forgiveness, tender mercy. We learn here that God is a God of salvation, that God is a saving God. This is at the very heart of what the gospel is all about. It is the good news of salvation that is in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And as we will be considering this salvation, we need to remind ourselves of some basics, that salvation has both a negative and a positive, which are like heads and tails of the same coin. We have to be saved from something, and we have to be saved unto something. It's both and, it's not either or. We have been saved from our sins. We have been saved from the curse of the law, which is death. We have been saved from the wrath of God upon sinners. And so we have been delivered from great danger, and we have been rescued from potential ruin because of salvation. But there's also the positive element of salvation as well, that we have been saved unto the loving arms of God. We have been saved unto a right standing before God and finding full acceptance before God. And so these verses really highlight both the negative as well as the positive. We see the negative, for example, in verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's the negative aspect of salvation, a deliverance, a rescue. But there's also the positive, which we see here as well in verse 68, redemption. And in verse 72, mercy. And in verse 77, forgiveness. In verse 78, tender mercy. And so this prophecy by Zacharias is theologically rich. It is doctrinally robust. And it really speaks to how well Zacharias knew the Word of God and how well taught he was in sound doctrine. It speaks to what a deep well that he drew from as he now, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, begins to offer this prophecy of praise. Just to set the context here, Zacharias' son, John the Baptist, has just been born 8 days earlier. And he's been brought now to be circumcised, John the Baptist. And as he is being circumcised, the name of the child must be given. Everyone assumes it'll be Zacharias. But instead, his mother, Elizabeth, says, no, it'll be John, because the angel Gabriel had said, you shall call him John. And Zacharias agrees and says his name is John. And in that moment, God has opened his mouth to speak. He has been struck mute by God for these months leading up to the delivery of his son. And so as he now opens his mouth and says his name is John, there also now comes pouring forth out of his mouth this hymn, this anthem of praise to God. And so we want to look carefully now at the beginning of this hymn, this chorus, this anthem of praise to God. And we'll look at verses 67 through verse 71 today. So three things I want you to note. And the first is in verse 67, the proclamation begun. The proclamation begun because verse 67 really sets the stage for what he will actually say. But there's some important truth here that we need to see in verse 67. and his father, Zacharias. Just to remind you, Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist, and he was a priest who was serving in the temple in Jerusalem when the angel Gabriel appeared to him. And in this moment, we read that Zacharias, please note, was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is one of the most important ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the word literally means to be taken possession of. The Holy Spirit has taken a strong possession of the heart and the soul and the mind of Zacharias. It means to be controlled, to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. The idea is not an empty glass and filling it with water. He already has the Holy Spirit. The idea really is of a hand being put into a glove and the hand completely controlling and enabling the glove to do what it should do. And I'd like to point this out in Luke's gospel to you. In Luke 4 and verse 28, we see this very same word with the very same concept. In Luke 4, verse 28, we read that the people in the synagogue, please note this, were filled with rage. They came under the strong influence of rage. Later in Luke 5 and verse 20, we read that the disciples were filled with fear. And in Luke 6, verse 11, again, the crowd was filled with rage. It's an overpowering influence that comes upon a person when they are filled with the Spirit. And so now Zacharias is extraordinarily dominated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I also want to draw to your attention here that the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a believer did not begin on the day of Pentecost. And it is not restricted to New Testament times. No one could live a righteous life without the Holy Spirit any more in the Old Testament than we could in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit was just as needed in Old Testament times as in New Testament times. And so here we see Zacharias before the cross, before the day of Pentecost, really before what we would consider the New Testament era, someone who was born during what would have been the Old Testament era, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is a good reminder for you and for me that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot live your Christian life independent of being filled by the Spirit of God. Every moment of every day, you and I must be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And what is the result of being filled with the Spirit? Well, there are many results. This passage gives us just one fruit of being filled with the Spirit, and it is that the Holy Spirit controls your tongue. And the Holy Spirit governs your mouth. Kent, you're going to be teaching on in James 3. It just struck me in Sunday school. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment, and the tongue is set on fire and is like the rudder of a ship. You can't even control your mouth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we see in this passage the very first evidence of being filled with the Spirit is he prophesied and said. Prophesied here means to speak forth God's message. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be speaking the Word of God. You will be speaking truth from God's Word, whether it is to encourage other believers, whether it is to witness to unbelievers, whether it is to sing to the Lord from your heart. We all must be filled with the Spirit, and that is what we see taking place here with Zacharias. An interesting observation is that when you read the book of Acts, which is so full of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you remember it begins in Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And there is a thread that runs through the book of Acts that is a very interesting thread to note. Whenever we read that someone was filled with the Holy Spirit, the very next words in the same verse say they spoke what God wanted them to say. Let me just give this to you. In Acts 4, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them. Acts 4, verse 31, they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. You see, there's a cause and effect going on here. There is the cause, which is being filled with the Spirit. The effect is to speak the Word of God with boldness. The root is to be filled with the Spirit. The fruit is to speak truth. In Acts 7, verse 55, when Stephen was being stoned, it says, being full of the Spirit, he said. And in Acts 13, verse 9, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 10, said. And so this speaks volumes to you and me. And I can't just pass by verse 67 without emphasizing and underscoring for us today the need that you and I have to be filled with the Spirit in our Christian lives. Otherwise, our tongue will be under the influence of the flesh. Otherwise, the words that we say will be propelled by our old sin nature. Ephesians 5, verse 18 is a key verse. If you're going to jot down a verse, jot down this one. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Number one, that's an imperative command. Be filled with the Spirit. Second, it's in the present tense, meaning you and I are to be filled with the Spirit every moment of every day. And you and I will either be filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, or we will be walking in the flesh. And there's not a third category here, a halfway house. And so he says, be filled with the Spirit. What do you think is going to be the first evidence of being filled with the Spirit? Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then the next verse, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things to God the Father. So, my question for you this morning is, this moment, right now, as you're sitting in this worship service, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you under the guidance and the government of the Holy Spirit of God? Are you being controlled and empowered by the Spirit of God such that when you open your mouth, the words that come forth edify, they bear witness, they testify, they give glory to God. And so as this passage begins, this proclamation that Zacharias gives is really, it is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. just like you and I need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this leads us to, second, the adoration raised. Beginning in verse 68 now, he begins to, we have the record of what he says under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And we're not surprised that the first thing out of his mouth is praise for God, glory given to God. I mean, the compass is pointing due north to God. And so we read in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. When we're filled with the Spirit, we are those who give glory to God. And that's exactly what Zacharias is doing. Blessed be literally means, it's interesting. It comes into our English language as eulogy. It's in a verb form here. And in a eulogy, it's a compound word. Eu means good. Logos means word. It means to speak a good word about someone, like at a funeral. That's what a eulogy is. Well, that's the exact word that's used here. He's speaking a great word about God. He's lifting up the name of God. And he says, blessed be the Lord. Lord here means the sovereign one. It means master. It means ruler. And so therefore, that implies that Zacharias is a humble servant, is a humble slave, is a humble citizen in the kingdom of heaven, but he magnifies the Lord. Then he says, the God of Israel. He's very specific here. The God of Israel, that means the God of the Bible. Not the gods of Egypt. Not the gods of Canaan or the gods of Babylonia or Assyria. The one true living God. Because there is only one God. And every other God is a false God. And so the praise that comes from his mouth is not PC. It's not politically correct. There's an exclusivity here about there is only the God of Israel. And this is the first distinguishing mark of being filled with the Spirit. There's just praise for God that comes bubbling forth from your mouth. And Zacharias has every reason to praise God. We learned earlier in this chapter, has been made righteous in the sight of God. He's married to a woman who has been made righteous in the sight of God. He is a man who is being used by God in a special way as a priest. And he's been made the father in his old age of a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Oh, he has reason upon reason upon reason to give praise to God. And the same is true for you and me. You and I, we have every reason to praise God today. No matter what's going on in your life, whether you're in the valley or whether you're on the mountaintop, whether this is a time of adversity or a time of prosperity, no matter what is going on in your life, you have every reason to praise God if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Your song of praise should be what David said in Psalm 103, verse 1. You know this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And the whole rest of the psalm is articulating the reasons for which he blesses the name of the Lord, that he has removed his sins from him as far as the east is from the west, As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the loving kindness of God toward him. David had every reason to praise the Lord. You and I have every reason this day to praise the Lord. And if you have come to church today and discouraged and down, and you may actually have good reason to be discouraged and down, I do want to remind you, though, that it is very small compared to the far greater reasons that you have to give glory to God this day. Well, this leads us now really to the heart of what we want to look at today. And the third main heading begins in the middle of verse 68. It's the explanation given. And I want to draw this to your attention. Do you see in the middle of verse 68 the word for, F-O-R? That word, small little word, but it introduces an explanation for what was just said. So the what is, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That's the what and the who. But the second line and following is the why. And we need to understand that praise always has its reasons. Praise for God never occurs in an intellectual vacuum. Praise for God never takes place in a theological desert. The more we learn of God and who God is and what God is doing in our lives, the more reason we have to give glory to God and to praise God. Let me put it to you this way. It is strong theology that produces strong doxology. And so Zacharias draws from a deep well, and he is rooted and grounded in solid doctrinal truth about God and what God is doing and who God is. And so the deeper you can set your roots down into the robust truth of the Word of God, the higher you will rise up to praise God. In other words, a shallow understanding of truth will produce shallow worship. Deep understanding of truth catapults you upward, higher, to worship God. It's not even the music itself that is causing the worship. It is the truth in the music that's causing the worship. And it is the truth in the Word of God that excites the heart and liberates the tongue to sing anthems of praise to God. So let's walk through this. He says, "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." No wonder he is praising God. The he refers to God the Father. For he, God the Father, he begins by saying, has visited us. Then it's to say, in the birth of John the Baptist, but even more so in the coming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ from Mary, the Lord has visited us. God has drawn near to us, and God has intervened into our lives. God has come on site. God has come to ground zero. Heaven has come down to earth. And God himself is entering the human race. God is getting into our skin. God is becoming one of us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. God has visited us. And the verb tense really points back to the announcement that Gabriel has made and the conception that has taken place in Mary's womb. So God has already visited us, but it will point ahead to the cross. But after he says has visited us, he says and accomplished redemption. To accomplish redemption means that God has done it. God has acted. God has worked. God has brought it to pass all by himself. Now, the word redemption here is one of the great words in the entire Bible. If there's a handful of words that you know from the Bible, this makes the short list. This is a word that you need to know precisely and exactly what it means. And the word redemption, it means the payment of a ransom to secure the release of a captive, of a prisoner, or of a slave that is held in bondage. It is the deliverance of slaves. It is the liberation of prisoners because of the payment that is made to secure their freedom. Specifically, it is the payment for the penalty of our sins to release us from the curse of the law, which is eternal death. And this redemption was accomplished for his people. It's not accomplished for every person in the world. It is accomplished for his people, which are the elect of God, which are those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. This particular redemption was made. Now, I'm going to do something right now that I've never done with you before, and I don't know that I'm going to do it at the second service. But I know this first service can handle a fastball here, okay? So I'm going to have them put up on the screen the four Greek words that are used in the New Testament for to be redeemed, because each one has its own unique nuance, its own unique angle at the truth. And when you put all four of these words together, you really have the richness of what the word redemption means, okay? So you can't tune out on me right now, okay, as we put these up. And just here's a little sidebar. The New Testament was not written in English, okay? I hope you understand that. The New Testament was written in a language called Greek. And there are various reasons why God in his wisdom had the New Testament written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and there are a few chapters in Daniel that are written in Aramaic. So I want to give you the four Greek words that are actually verbs. Redemption is a noun. What I'm going to give you is the noun version put into a verb. But I think you'll find this helpful. I think you'll find this interesting. And to study the Bible in the original language, which would be Greek here, is to go from reading your Bible in black and white to reading it in seven colors. There's more that comes from the page. So the first word is agorazo, which means to buy something in a marketplace. Agora is the Greek word for marketplace. So agorazo means to go into a marketplace and to purchase something and to buy something so that it becomes your possession. There's two verses I want to give you here. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you have been bought with a price. What a price it was to purchase your salvation. It was no chump change that bought your salvation. And then Revelation 5, verse 9, you, referring to Christ, were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the first word that's used in the New Testament. The second word, there's a prefix put in front of agorazo, ek agorazo. And that little prefix means out of. Like the church is the ecclesia. We're called out of the world. And so ek agorazo means that when you go into the marketplace and you purchase this object, you don't leave the object there in the marketplace. You actually take it out of the marketplace and put it in an entirely different environment. And that is the word that's used twice in Galatians. In Galatians 3, verse 13, we read Christ redeemed, ex agorazo, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So he has, in essence, delivered us out from the curse of the law, which is eternal death and eternal punishment and eternal destruction. Having bought us, he didn't leave us under the curse of the law. He has removed us. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And then in Galatians 4, verse 5, he came to redeem those who were under the law. So each word here just kind of moves the fence posts out just a little bit more and adds more richness to our understanding. The third word is parapeo, which means to purchase something to be your own in order to protect it, to give it safety, to give it security. And so as Christ has paid the price for our sins, he's come into the marketplace of this world and he laid down his life that he would redeem slaves of sin imprisoned in chains of unbelief and has removed us out of the marketplace to a safe place, to a secure place where we will never revert back again to our previous manner of life. And then there's a fourth word that's very different, lutrao. And the main root there is luo, which means to release something. Lutrao means to release a slave or a prisoner. The emphasis here is on the payment of the ransom. In order for Christ to purchase, to secure our salvation, he had to pay a great price. The wages of sin is death. So he had to die in our place to make the payment. So two verses. Titus 2, verse 14. He, Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us, to lutrao, to redeem us from every lawless deed. No more charges can be brought against us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I love 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. Peter says, you were not redeemed, latrao, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Precious, precious blood means costly, of inestimable value. Unblemished means faultless. Spotless means unstained. The blood of Christ was so valuable. It was so pure. It was so powerful. It was so perfect that it secured our release from our bondage to sin. So let me try to pull this all together. Number one, the captives. You and I were the captives. Every sinner who has ever lived is a slave of sin. Second, the chains. Our slavery was to sin and the curse of the law. Third, the Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who could have come and paid this price. Fourth is the payment itself. It is his blood, precious blood. He had to shed his blood upon the cross. Not the blood that was shed in circumcision, not the blood that he sweated in the Garden of Eden. While he was upon that cross, while he bore our sins, he had to pour out his rich, red, royal blood to make the payment for our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9. And fifth, the recipient. To whom was the payment made? Well, not to Satan. It was to God the Father. There was a transaction that took place at the cross that was invisible to naked eyes. But as the blood was shed and as he gave his life unto death, the payment was made to the Father. And we know that the Father accepted that payment because he raised his Son from the dead. That was the validation that it was a perfect payment that was made. That's the point of the resurrection. Sixth, the requirement. Faith alone in Christ alone. It's the only way to have your sins forgiven. It's the only way to be released from the curse of the law is by putting your faith in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then seventh, the result is the release of sinners from their imprisonment to sin and the wrath of God and to be set free. So as I look at my friend the clock, I've already gone over. So I need to continue just for a moment. Just for a moment, because I'm here and you're here. Look at verse 69. It really continues with this same theme of salvation and has raised up. Who has raised up? God the Father has raised up, caused to appear on the stage of human history, has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Who is this horn? It's not John the Baptist. This horn is the Son of Mary, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a horn of salvation. Horn, emblematic of a symbol of power and strength. A ram, a wild ox, a bull has horns, and with these horns, they butt, they conquer, they even kill. Now, the horn represents the devastating strength that horns release to wield a blow. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The us, again, is the elect of God, all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation is, as I've already said in the introduction, it's a deliverance, a rescue, an escape from hell, from condemnation eternally, from the lake of fire and brimstone. This is what this horn of salvation has done. He is so powerful that he alone can butt the devil. He alone can butt the curse of the law. He alone can make the payment. He is powerful to save even the chief of sinners. There is no one beyond his saving power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He says in verse 69, in the house of David, his servant, meaning this horn will be raised up out of the house of David. There will be this messianic line, this royal line, this kingly line. He must be a descendant of David. Verse 70, and he, God, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which is to say, we have known this horn was coming for centuries. This is not a new truth in the New Testament. The whole entire Old Testament, if you want to boil it down to one sentence, he is coming. It's all pointing ahead to the coming of Christ, whether by prophecy, whether by type, whether by picture, whether by image. It's all pointing to the coming of Christ. Verse 71, salvation. There it is again. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, as I do, you note that those letters are all in capital letters, which means it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. You can look at the reference out in the margin of your Bible and see it for yourself. It is from Psalm 106, verse 10. When you go back to Psalm 106, verse 10, you see that the enemies are the enemies of the people of God at the Red Sea. After Moses has led them in the Exodus out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and they are between a rock and a hard place. The Red Sea is in front of them, and Pharaoh's hordes are closing in and their chariots behind them. And you recall Moses takes the staff and he raises it and he says, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. And the Red Sea parts. And Moses leads the people of God as though on dry land through the bottom of the Red Sea. And when they get to the other side, the chariots of Pharaoh are hot on their heels. And once they reach the other side, God pulls back his invisible hand and the waters of the Red Sea come crashing in and drown the entire army of Pharaoh. God did it. And that's the reference here in Psalm 106, verse 10. But as it applies in this context, it is applied to the horn of salvation, our salvation, not the salvation of Israel 1,400 years earlier than this, a physical deliverance. The reference here is to a far more important deliverance. It is to spiritual deliverance from our enemies, which is sin and Satan and death and the grave and the forces of hell itself and darkness. This is saying that at the cross, this horn of salvation won a great victory by his sin-bearing substitutionary death. Jesus said in John 12, 31, as he approached the cross, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And in John 16, verse 11, Jesus said, the ruler of this world has been judged, judged at the cross. And in 1 John 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that is exactly what happened. The seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent and utterly devastated him at the cross, breaking his death grip upon those for whom Christ would die to secure the salvation. So, I really do need to stop right now. But let me just conclude by saying this. You have one greatest need in your life. Not two, not three. You have one greatest need that dwarfs every other need that you have in your life. That one greatest need is to be saved. You need salvation from your enemies. You need salvation from the penalty of your sin. You need salvation from eternal destruction. And if you are not saved, you will be damned forever. In the lake of fire and brimstone, where the worm never dies, in outer darkness, in the torment of your soul, if you're never saved, you may say, are you trying to scare me into believing Christ? Yes. You have every reason to be terrified if you are not in Christ this moment. You have every reason to shake in your chair right now if you only had enough sense to know the danger in which your soul is in. You are presently already judged and condemned, awaiting your trial at the great white throne judgment. You need to settle out of court. You need to settle today before it's too late, by turning to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the horn of salvation, and he will deliver you from such an ignominious eternal death. And the positive, he will clothe you with his righteousness. He will forgive you all of your sins. He will take you to the Father. He will take you to the Father's house one day. You will stand faultless before the throne of God. You may come before the throne of God with boldness and with confidence, knowing that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This could not be any more simple, and it could not be any more profound. This is your greatest need. Do not leave this house of worship today without Christ. I fear for your soul. If you leave here without Christ, not knowing when your day to meet God will come, turn to Christ today. You will find mercy. You will find forgiveness of sins. But you have a real need to be saved. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this passage that Zacharias has spoken. And I pray that it would fall upon fertile soil that is receptive to the seed of the word. do your work in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.